Well, has there ever been anything you wanted to change about yourself? As I thought about this question this week, there are a couple things that I've always wanted to change about myself. It's probably no surprise to many of you that I always wish that I was taller. It's quite embarrassing for me. One of the things that I hate the most is when I have to use a microphone of somebody that was, 5, 6 inches taller than I am, and you have that awkward moment where you have to go down and either bend the microphone down to you or adjust the microphone down to you. I hate it when I go to hug taller guys and basically my ears end up like right on their stomach or right on their chest. It's just an awkward thing. Another thing that I wish I could change would be my teeth. When I was a senior in high school, I went up for a rebound and took an elbow from another guy who was taller than I was and ended up bending back one of my front teeth. And I went to the dentist shortly after, and the dentist said, well, if you just keep pushing on it, eventually it'll go back into place. And it never did. And then I went back to the dentist a few years later and was telling him, I pushed on it. And he's like, yeah, it just looks like that didn't work, and now you probably need braces if you want to move it back. And so if you look at all of my Facebook pictures, you will see me smiling like this. You will never see me smiling where I'm showing my teeth, because I'm very self-conscious about them. I wish that I was a little bit more extroverted. Some of you may be a little bit surprised by that. I'm actually a very introverted person. And it's probably most noticeable on Wednesday family nights, because I kind of sit at a table and everything in me just wants to continue sitting at that table and just to converse with the people there. And I have to really fight to like get up and go to other tables or go talk to other people. And if you'll notice, more often than not, I'll go to a table where there's one or two people there, because it allows me to be a little bit introverted. And I wish at times that I was a little bit more extroverted as a pastor, that I really enjoyed going around to every single table and talking with everybody, but it's just not who I am. If you could change anything about yourself, what would it be? Perhaps for some of you, it's your looks. You would want to change your hair color, your height. Maybe some of you have a weird thing like an 11th toe that you just wish that you could lose. Perhaps it's your age. Some of you maybe wish you were older. Some of you maybe wish that you were younger. Perhaps it's your reputation at your job or your workplace. Or perhaps some of you have a sin, whether it's in the past or whether it's an ongoing sin, that you just wish that you could get rid of, that you wish that you could forget about, that you wish that no one knew. Regardless of who you are, chances are there's probably something that you wish that you could change about yourselves. And in today's passage, we're going to see that Moses also struggles with the same thing, that Moses also wanted to change things about himself. Moses also saw his flaws. And the question we're going to have answered today is, do our flaws matter when it comes to serving God? And as we talked last week about becoming a church where everybody is making disciples, the question we're going to ask is, does our looks, does our reputation, does our sinful past, does all of our failures and our flaws get in the way of us making disciples for the glory of God? And so without further delay, let's read God's word. And we're actually going to pick it up into Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. I know we covered verse 10 last week, but it'll bring a little bit of context to today's sermon. So Exodus 3, beginning in verse 10, says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, going back to last week, we saw that Moses was given this task of leading God's people out of slavery, leading God's people out of Egypt. And we applied that to us here in that all of us are called by God to a task, and that task is to go and make disciples for God's glory. That every single person who calls themselves a Christian is given that task, to go and make disciples. And we talked about there's really no fence in this. There's no unbelievers, and then there's Christians who don't want to become disciples, and then there's Christians who are disciples who are making disciples. That there is no middle category, that either you are an unbeliever or you are a follower of God, you are a disciple who is striving to make disciples by God's grace. And so we talked that every person in this church should be becoming a disciple who is helping to make disciples. which is why we asked you last week to begin praying about the person who the Lord might be asking you to invest in. Be praying about the person that the Lord might be saying, I want you to help make this person a disciple of Jesus. And before we dive more into this passage, I want to take a moment to clarify what we mean when we say we want to make disciples. And this first slide is actually going to show what a wrong view of what discipleship is. So most of us think of discipleship in this way, that there are unbelievers and we evangelize to them, we share our faith with them, we share how Jesus died for them on the cross and how they can trust in him and follow him. And then we enter into this discipleship phase once they trust in Jesus. And discipleship is really about taking infant Christians and making them mature Christians. And then we eventually send them out in order to go share their faith with other people or to go make more disciples. But if we look at Scripture, if we go to this next slide, this is really what discipleship is. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Baptism and teaching are part of discipleship. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Following Jesus, equipping, and sending, going and making fishers of men, are both part of discipleship. That God, his concept of discipleship starts from the time that you call people to follow Jesus, you ask people to follow Jesus all the way till the time that you send them out. All of it is discipleship. And so when we say we want to make disciples and we're asking you to pray about how a person that you can invest in, we're asking you to pray, okay, this person that God is laying on your heart, are they an unbeliever? Because in that case, discipleship for them looks like sharing your faith with them, sharing how Jesus came and died for them. If they're a young Christian or an infant Christian, then discipleship looks like the equipping stage of teaching them about the gospel, teaching them the doctrines of the faith, helping them discover their spiritual gifts. And if they're a mature Christian, then discipleship looks like sending. You're helping them find places that they can use their gifts. You're helping them find people that they can invest in. And so what we want you to do is be praying about this person that you can invest in, be praying about this person that you can disciple, and to kind of self-analyze or analyze where they are, and then to look at your gifts and say, okay, how can the gifts that God has given me move this person into the next phase? How can my gift of teaching or my gift of hospitality or my gift of leading or my gift of evangelism or my gift of serving or whatever your gifts are, how can they move this person to this next phase as a disciple? And so now back to our passage, we see once again that God has called Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And Moses' response is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And I think that's a fair question for Moses to ask. Who am I? Because Moses was faced with the task of going to the most powerful ruler at the time and asking him to release upwards of 1 million slaves. Scripture says that there were 600,000 Israelite men that came out of Egypt, meaning that there were more women and children to add to that 600,000. So we're probably actually talking closer to 2 million slaves. And just to give you an idea of how many that is, the U.S. Postal Service employs 800,000 people. So Moses is essentially going to the most powerful ruler in the world and saying, hey, can you let go of every single postal worker in the world? And can you still get the mail delivered? That's what he's going to Pharaoh to say. Hey, can you release all your slaves and still get your labor done? And I mean, that's a tall task for anyone. Even the best negotiator would struggle with that task. And then you add in Moses' lack of credentials. We'll throw them up here. It says, Moses has been living in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses hasn't been going to college. Moses hasn't been delivering speeches. Moses hasn't been going to law school and learning how to convince people or win an argument. He's been living in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses' job this last 40 years is a lowly shepherd. Moses hasn't been rising in the ranks and becoming a higher and higher influential person. He has been a shepherd. Can you imagine one of the you know, if If the garbage man, one of the people that pick up your garbage, were to go to the government and say, hey, you need to release all your postal workers. That's kind of what Moses, as a shepherd, going to Pharaoh would be like. Moses was a former prince, but he's completely unknown to the current Pharaoh, meaning the current Pharaoh wouldn't say, oh, hey, weren't you my second in command just a few years ago? He would be completely unknown. He would just be this lowly shepherd, this guy who had been in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, Moses is not well-liked by the Israelites. I mean, it's one thing to convince Pharaoh to release the slaves, but the Israelites don't like him. The last encounter Moses had with the Israelites was trying to separate two men who were fighting, and one says, who made you judge over us? Meaning, you're not qualified enough to lead us. And so it's one thing if Pharaoh were to say, hey, I'm going to release all the Israelite slaves to you, and it's another thing for the Israelites to want to even follow Moses. I mean, there's just no way that God has the right guy, right? I mean, there's just no way Moses with these credentials is going to be able to convince Pharaoh to release the Hebrew slaves. And church, it gets even worse for Moses because let's not forget what happened the last time Moses tried to free the Hebrew slaves. He ended up doing it his own way. He murdered an Egyptian and had to spend the next 40 years in exile. And it's taken him 40 years now to recover from this failure, which leads us to our first point. We are less qualified to make disciples than we think we are. We are less qualified to make disciples than we think we are. I know that's not exactly encouraging news for all of us this morning. But think back to our original question of things you would want to change about yourself. How many of those would get in the way of you making disciples? As we have cast a vision about all of us as a church making disciples and each one of us investing in a person, I bet that most of you, if not all, from since last week, have looked at yourself and said, yeah, but. Yeah, I see that Scripture clearly teaches that I'm supposed to make a disciple, but. And the but for many of you has to do with who you are. I'm too old to have the energy to make disciples. I'm too young for anyone to listen to me. I'm not popular at my school or job for anyone to respect me. I'm not a leader here at the church for anyone to follow me. I haven't been a member here long enough for anyone to look to me. Because of my past sin or my present sin, there is no one who would follow me. For those parents who were called to disciple your kids, you may be thinking, you're too bad of a parent to be able to disciple your kids. For those of you who haven't had kids and you're faced with this task of discipling kids in the church, you may be thinking, well, I haven't had kids of my own, so how can I disciple other people's kids? And when we think of our church discipling other people, the who are we question comes up as well. Well, we're too old of a church to disciple other people. We're too stagnant of a church to disciple other people. This church down the street has a better kids ministry, and they can disciple people better than we can. This church down the other street has a better worship team, and they can make disciples better than we can. And this church down every other street has a better pastor who preaches better sermons, who is more excited about being in large groups, and who has straighter teeth than our pastor. I could go on for days with the excuses we come up with, ways that we say, who am I, Lord, that I could disciple somebody else? And church, I'm not going to sugarcoat this for any of us. These things, these excuses, these fears, these doubts, they are probably true. Once again, we are less qualified to make disciples than what we think we are. You are probably too old to make a disciple. You are probably too young to make a disciple. You're probably not popular at your school or job to make a disciple. You're probably not a leader here at First Baptist to be able to make a disciple. You probably haven't been a member here long enough to make a disciple. You're probably too bad of a parent to make a disciple. Or your inexperience with parenting probably disqualifies you to make a disciple. We're probably too old of a church to make disciples. We're probably too stagnant of a church to make disciples. The church down the street probably does have a better kids ministry. The church down the street probably does have a better worship ministry. And the church down the street definitely has a better pastor with straighter teeth. We should all be saying with Moses, who am I to make disciples? Knowing that we are even less qualified to make disciples than we think we are. But thankfully, there is better news on the way. In verse 12, it says, he said, meaning God, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. On the surface, this response doesn't really seem to fit Moses' question. Moses is saying, who am I, Lord, to lead these people out of Egypt? Who am I to make disciples? And we would expect God to answer this question with this invigorating speech, with this pump-up speech. You know, this huge pep talk for Moses. Moses, you may be downing yourself right now, but don't be discouraged. Let me tell you who you are. Don't look at your past mistakes. Don't look at your past failures. Don't look at your reputations. This is a new opportunity. This is a new day. It will be better this time. You will be better this time. You will be more equipped. God would say, you are going to be strong and mighty and courageous. You're going to give a powerful speech that will win over Pharaoh. And then when Pharaoh frees the Israelites, you're going to give a powerful speech and they're going to want to follow you. But God doesn't do that. Why? Because Moses is less qualified than what he thinks he is. And the success of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt does not depend on Moses' qualifications. And praise God it doesn't, because look how that turned out 40 years earlier. Look what happened when Moses was trying to lean on his qualifications to free the people of Israel. And instead, God gives Moses the only response that matters. I will be with you. Moses may have been living in the wilderness for 40 years, but the God who created the heavens and the earth and the oceans and the dry land and the sun and the stars will be with him. Moses may have been just a lowly shepherd, but the God who causes the earth to shake, the mountains to move, the seas to roar, lightning to strike, and snow and rain to fall is with him. Moses may be unknown to the current Pharaoh, but God knows the hearts of men. He knows the thoughts of men. He knows the ways of men. He determines the steps of all men, and he is with him. Moses may not have been well-liked by the Israelites, but the God who loves his people, cares for his people, has the power to change the hearts of his people, and ultimately leads his people, is with him. God is trying to get Moses' attention off his weaknesses and faults and onto God's power and strength. God doesn't say, do not worry, Moses, for you have more going for you than you think you do. He says, do not worry, Moses, because I am everything you need. Church, it doesn't matter if you're too old, if you're too young, if you're not a leader, or any other excuse that you could come up with. What matters is whether our God is with us or not. He is sufficient for us. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Even though this man Joseph was sold into slavery and left for dead by his brothers, he prospered in the land of Egypt, eventually rising to second in command because God was with him. When the Israelites would attempt to conquer the promised land, trying to overtake the nations that inhabited those areas, they were able to because God was with them. When Gideon and his soldiers were trying to conquer the Midianites, he started with 22,000 men. And those 22,000 were worried that they wouldn't be able to overcome the Midianites. And God's solution wasn't to increase the army. God decreased their army to 300 people. And they won the battle because God was with them. And right before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave his disciples the huge charge to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And he finishes by saying, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Over and over, all throughout Scripture, the great promise of God is not that we are better than what we think we are. It's not that we're stronger than what we think we are. It's not that we're capable of filling our calling than we think we are. No, the great promise of God throughout Scripture is that He is mighty, He is strong, He will never fail, and He is with us. God is fully equipped to be able to lead the Israelites out of slavery, and He is thoroughly equipped to make disciples of His people as well. And we see that in the last half of this verse. It says, "And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What God has given here is a fulfillment sign. Basically, He's giving them a promise and saying, if this happens, you will know that I was with you. You will know that I was working in and through you during this time. But notice, this fulfillment sign does not just require a change of location. God does not just say, if you get to this mountain, you will know that I was with you, that it was me who led you out of Egypt. He says, if you get to this mountain and you worship me, then you will know that I was with you. God is not interested in just changing their location. He is interested in changing their hearts. And God would lead them out of Egypt, and they would worship God on this mountain. That God was fully equipped to not just free them from slavery, but to make disciples who wanted to worship God. And so we see our big idea for today's sermon. That God is more powerful and more equipped to make disciples than anyone who has ever lived. And He is with us. When Jen and I were praying through coming here, there were several steps in this job. We had interviews with the search committee, and then we came here and we candidated, and we talked with various people in the church, visited with the lead team, and they asked us questions, and we asked them questions, and met with our church, and then we had the question and answer time after the service where you could ask us questions, and we could ask you questions. And then you, as a church, voted on whether to have us come here or not. And we said yes right away. We really felt like this was where the Lord was leading us. But then came this 2.5-month period where I was finishing up school and Jen was finishing up her commitment in Denver. And we had this 2.5-month period where, you know, I'm praying, I'm continuing to prepare to come here. And I'm thinking about the task ahead and thinking about what are this church's needs and who am I. And there were times that I would look at this church's needs and say, okay, God, I see how you have equipped me to serve here. I see how you prepared me to serve here. But there are also many times where I'm like, God, why are you bringing me here? There's no way that I can do what you need me to do at this church. Times when I would say, man, God, did you just put a veil over this church's eyes? Because clearly I am not qualified to be here. And many of the questions that you had about me were probably some of the same questions that I wrestled with. Well, he's too young. He doesn't have enough experience. How is he going to help counsel families when he's just starting his own? How is he going to love and care for the elderly people in our church when he's just 30? How can he lead a large church for his first church? Time after time, just looking at who I am and just doubting whether or not I could do this. But as I was wrestling through this, I was reading through the book of Joshua over and over, and just reading Joshua 1, where it says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And at the end of every single one of those, be strong and courageous, is God saying, for I am with you. And my prayer became, God, don't, you know, continue to develop me, continue to increase my wisdom, but God, you have to go with me. God, if you do not go with me, it doesn't matter how equipped I am. It doesn't matter what training I have. I am going to fail. You have to go with me. There's no way that I am going to Muscatine unless you go with me. And it was this recognition that God is more powerful and more equipped to make disciples than I ever have been or ever will be. And I needed God to be with me. Church, our God is more powerful and more equipped to make disciples than any of us. And he is with us. Church, there are many ways that we could apply this passage today, but I want us to see these three implications for knowing God is with us. First, knowing God is with us changes the way we counsel others. How many of us have ever had someone come to us and say something along the lines, man, I am a failure at blank. Either that's, I'm a failure at being a parent, I'm a failure at being a student, I'm a failure at being a leader, I'm a failure at being a disciple maker. How many of us have ever had someone come to us and say, man, I am just a failure? And how many of you have responded to these cries for help with something along the lines of, oh no, that's not true. No, you are a good parent. You're a good student. You're a good leader. You're better than you give yourself credit for. You're having more success than what you think you are. I'm guessing most of us, that's the direction we go. What if I told you that that's probably the worst thing that you could tell that person? And I mean that. That's probably the worst thing that you could tell that person. Moses essentially says he is not the leader God needs to lead his people out of slavery. He is not qualified. He has failed in the past. And God never says, Moses, you're a better leader than what you think you are. And in fact, by God's response, it's almost like he acknowledges, Moses, what you're saying is true. You're a pretty bad leader. You have failed quite a bit. You're not the person to lead my people out of Egypt. Instead, God promises that he will be with Moses. So, church, when we counsel others and we say, you are better than what you think, more often than not, that's a lie. The Bible tells us over and over that we are worse sinners than we can imagine. We are worse followers of God than we think. We are incapable of doing anything that God asks us to do. That's the first half of the gospel. It's not that we are better than what we think we are. It's that we are way worse than we are willing to admit. So dare I say, next time someone comes up to you and says, I'm a failure as a parent, or I'm a failure as a student, or I'm a failure as a leader, that we would have the courage to say, yes. Yes, you are. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for your failures. That Jesus is working in you to grow you, and that Jesus will be with you always. He is the one who will turn you from a failure to a success. He is the one who will help you bear fruit. He is the one who will help you make disciples. You will fail always. But God will not, and God is with you. We are valuable not because we ourselves have a whole lot of righteousness that we bring to the table. We are valuable because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Counsel people with the gospel, not lies. Tell them the truth that they are failures, and then point them to Jesus, who is their Savior. He is with them. Secondly, knowing God should change how we disciple others. As we went through the list at the beginning of the things we would want to change about ourselves, or the things that would keep us from discipling others, the fact that we're too old, or we're too young, or we're not in an influential position, or that we have too sinful of a past, or too sinful of a present, that the pastor isn't as good as the pastors down the street. Once again, all these things, probably true. In fact, once again, we are less qualified to make disciples than what we think we are. But that's okay. Because once again, God is more powerful and more equipped to make disciples than anyone who has ever lived. And he is with us. And so, church, as we move towards becoming a church that makes disciples, get your eyes off your weaknesses and get your eyes on the power and the strength of the God that we worship. Don't be consumed by who am I? Be consumed by who is he?
Stare at our great God. Stare at his power. Stare at his mighty works. Know that our God can overcome dead hearts, that he can bring dead hearts back to life, that our God can win the hearts of murderers and thieves and adulterers. And say to yourself, God can do this. God can change this person. God can make this person into a disciple. And God, I want to be a part of that process. Finally, knowing God is with us should change how we pray for others. As we talked about last week, my challenge for all of us is that we would begin praying about who is the person God is laying on my heart to disciple. Who is the Lord calling me to use my gifts to invest in? And church, my guess is that many of you hear that task, and instead of praying for this person, like I said, have been praying, Lord, who am I? And you've been looking at your weaknesses, and you've been looking at this conversation. You've been thinking, man, am I ready for this? Lord, can I do this? Lord, what about this thing in my past? But knowing the truth that God is more powerful and more equipped to make disciples than anyone else, and he is with us, frees us to be able to get our minds off who we are not and onto who he is. And begin praying, Lord, who do you want me to invest in? Knowing that you will be with me every step of the way. Church, it truly is a big, hairy, audacious prayer that every person here one day would become a disciple who makes disciples. And it's easy for us to say, who are we at First Baptist that this would ever come true? But let us leave today remembering that it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter who we are as a church. It doesn't matter who we are as individuals. The God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever imagine is with us. Let us be a church that goes and make disciples with our God for his glory. Let's pray. God, we so often confess that when it comes time to following you, to making disciples, that, Father, so often our eyes drift to who we are, and we just think, there's no way it can be done. There's no way you can be calling me. There's no way that I could do anything to make a disciple. And Father, remind us today that that's true. That, Father, that we come before you failures. We come before you poor leaders. We come before you poor parents. We come before you poor students. Father, we are too old. We are too young. Father, we are unqualified. And Father, yet those are the exact people you seek, because those are the people who know that we need you. And Father, we thank you for your promise this day that you will be with us. Father, I pray that you would turn this church into a church that is hungry to make disciples for the glory of God. And Father, I pray that as we question this, as we wonder how this will happen, as we wonder whether we are the right church for this, that you will remind us that you are with us, that you are a strong and mighty God, and you are capable of making disciples better than anyone else in this world, and you will be with us every step of the way. Father, would you continue to lead us? Would you continue to guide us? Would you give us wisdom? And Father, as we begin praying about the people that you would want us to invest in, would you give us those people, and would you equip us to be able to make disciples? Father, once again, remind us over and over that you will be with us. Praise God for that. In your son's name we pray.